Well, tonight we're going to look at the fourth psalm, eight verses. And I'll read it, Psalm 4, verses 1 through 8. It's got a heading. The heading in these psalms is a part of the original text. It's not something that's added to the translation. The heading to this psalm says, "To the chief musician with stringed instruments, a psalm of David." Those are the instructions. These were songs that were meant to be sung. These are instructions for the singing. And, of course, it tells the author. And I'll just comment, in some of David's psalms, he has the word Selah in there. You can see Selah at the end of verse 2, the end of verse 4. That's the Hebrew. We really don't know what it means, but we assume it's some type of musical instruction. Some think this might be a time when you were supposed to pause in your singing and think about what you just sang, or it was a time when you paused in your singing and they played the instruments a little bit before you start singing again. But anyway, it's some musical instruction. We don't know what it means, but they still include it in the text. So I'll read the eight verses. "Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have relieved me in my distress. Have mercy on me and hear my prayer. How long, O you sons of men, will you turn my glory to shame? How long will you love worthlessness and seek falsehood? Selah. But know that the Lord has set apart for himself him who is godly. The Lord will hear when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still. Selah. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, 'Who will show us any good?' Lord, lift up the light of your countenance upon us. You have put gladness in my heart more than in the season that their grain and wine increased. I will both lie down in peace and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety." May God bless to us the reading of his word. Well, of course, we are tonight in the fourth psalm, and the fourth psalm complements the third psalm, which we looked at last week. They go together well. They are both psalms of David, expressing his trust in God in the midst of trying and difficult circumstances. The third psalm, which we looked at last week, is a prayer to God that's prayed in the morning after waking up from a refreshing night's sleep. It's in trying circumstances, but God has given the psalmist a good night's rest, and he wakes up praising God. Let's see, how's that song go? "When morning gild the skies, a voice within me cries, Jesus Christ be praised." Well, the fourth psalm is a prayer to God that's prayed in the evening when lying in bed and preparing to go to sleep. And together, the third psalm and the fourth psalm express the ideal of trusting God at all times. Just as heaven and earth can refer to the whole universe, so day and night can refer to the totality of one's time and experience. And so the message of these two psalms, Psalms 3 and 4 together, is one of trust in God at all times. Now, the heading of the third psalm, which we looked at last week, identifies the difficult experience that motivated David's inspired prayer. The experience then was his fleeing Jerusalem, his fleeing for his very life at the time of the rebellion of his son Absalom. That's the third psalm. Now, the heading of the fourth psalm does not identify any experience in the life of David as the context of the psalm. And there are no identifying specifics of the context in the body of the psalm itself. Now, many think that this fourth psalm also relates to David's flight from his son Absalom. And that certainly is a possibility. There are similarities between those two psalms if you compare them, such as both psalms have references to sleep And in both Psalms, David alludes to God's answering him when he cries out to God. Both Psalms reference the glory which God has given to David as the king. And both Psalms reference the doubts that some had about David's future in the midst of his trials. But there's also the possibility that the context of the fourth Psalm is David's persecution under King Saul. The fourth Psalm asked how long the enemies of David will continue their opposition. And perhaps that is more consistent with the longer trial when David was pursued by King Saul. That went on for a long period of time. The threat from Absalom was resolved quickly and didn't last very long. But anyway, let's now look at the first verse. Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have relieved me in my distress. Have mercy on me and hear my prayer. Now, this psalm starts on a respectful but very bold note. David commands God to hear him when he calls. That word hear me when I call. That word hear is in the imperative. It's a command. It's telling someone what to do. And this reminds us of one of the benefits of the inspired Psalms over the fallible hymns that were not written under divine inspiration. Now, I believe the hymns are good. The singing the Psalms is kind of like reading Scripture. You're singing the very Word of God, at least a version of it put in meter. For singing. When you have a regular hymn, it's like preaching. It's not inspired, but it's based upon the teaching of the Word of God. But one of the benefits of singing these psalms is that the psalms sometimes have things in it that a hymn writer might be reluctant to say. A hymn writer might be reluctant to make such a bold statement to God, to actually command God to hear him. And we might even be reluctant to sing such a hymn where we're commanding God to hear our prayer. Yet we can know that such a bold statement is appropriate when it's in the inspired hymn book, which God himself wrote. God himself provided for his people these psalms that are in the book of Psalms for them to sing. So we can confidently sing this bold idea of commanding God to hear. This command to hear God is bold, but it's also respectful in that David gives the basis for his boldness. He addresses God boldly because God is the God of David's righteousness. Now, this title, which David uses to address God, is a rich title indeed. There's much in this title. God is the God of David's righteousness in more than one sense. God is the God of David's righteousness in a legal sense. And this is the doctrine of justification. God sees David in his saving union with the coming Christ based on David's faith and the promises that anticipate the coming of Jesus. And because of that faith union that David has with Jesus, Jesus has accepted the guilt of all of David's sins, and Jesus will pay for those sins through his suffering upon the cross. And also because of that union involving faith in Jesus, Jesus also gives David the perfect legal record of the life of obedience that Jesus will live when he comes to the earth. It's future for David. Jesus is one day coming to live a perfect life. He'll give the righteous record of that life to people who believe in him, such as David. So David has this legal righteousness that God both provides through the work of Jesus, and also approves because it's a perfect righteousness. And so in this legal sense, God is certainly the God of David's righteousness. Yet there's also another level to the righteousness that David has. It's a moral level. You see, in David's salvation, God has also given David a new heart that is no longer dominated by sin. This is the doctrine of sanctification. David's moral righteousness in this life, it's not always perfect, but God cleanses away the sin that clings to David's good works in this life through the saving work of Jesus. Not only are we washed with the blood of Jesus, our works are washed with the blood of Jesus and made acceptable unto God. And this moral righteousness is also a righteousness that God both provides and approves. And this moral righteousness is especially relevant to this psalm. You see, David's enemies are justifying their opposition to him by spreading shameful lies about David. Now, David is not sinlessly perfect in this life, because no one is. No one in this life has ever lived a sinlessly perfect life except for Jesus. Yet these lies that people are speaking about David are falsehoods. And David knows that God knows this. David is basically at this time living a righteous life in the power of the Holy Spirit through the work of Jesus. David knows it, and God knows it. Now, we can't always speak with boldness like that at some times. Think about David's situation after his adultery with Bathsheba, and before he confessed that sin when he was confronted by Nathan the prophet. I doubt that David could have then confidently commanded God to hear his prayer. Now, David, when he was in his sin, was still then a child of God by salvation. Even then, even with his unconfessed sin with Bathsheba, David had that perfect legal righteousness which is provided by the saving work of Jesus. But when he was living in his unconfessed sin, David was then under God's fatherly displeasure, and he was subject to divine chastisement for his own good. Now, during times like that, it is better to have our confidence shaken, because God can use our doubts to drive us to the confession that we so need. And when we confess our sins to our Heavenly Father, He's faithful and just to forgive our sins, to give us His fatherly forgiveness, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, to give a fatherly forgiveness even to those sins we don't confess because they're lesser sins we're not aware of. So David approached God boldly in prayer in our psalm, because he both had this legal righteousness that's perfect, and he had a close communion with God, his Heavenly Father, because he wasn't then living with unconfessed major sin. Now, that's the first reason David gave for his boldness in asking God, in telling God to hear him. David gives a second reason also for his boldness in prayer, and that is David's past experience. God had before relieved David when David had been in distress. Now we see this in verse 1. And if we use the more literal meaning of the original Hebrew of the words in verse 1, what it is saying is that David had before been in tight spots. That's what the Hebrew literally means. It's translated distress. It's more literally a tight spot. And God had put him in a broad place. The translation says relieved him, but it more literally is talking about putting one in a broad place. Now, what does that mean? Well, in battle, and of course David was a warrior, a tight spot is when one is so hemmed in by his enemies that he's not able to even swing his sword and fight. In a tight spot, a warrior is pretty helpless. But when God puts the warrior in a broad place, the warrior is able to use his sword with effect, even if he's got one of those broad swords with a long reach like William Wallace used back in Scotland. Now, based on these two arguments, David asked God to have mercy on him and to hear his prayer. Now, even when David refers to his righteousness, He's not arguing with God with boastful pride. God is the source of his righteousness in all its senses. And David, even in his boldness, is asking for mercy, asking for help from God that he does not deserve in the most basic sense of the word deserve. You see, David can expect help from God, not because God owes David anything, but because God has bound himself to help David in his covenant with David. Now, verses 2 and 3. How long, O you sons of men, will you turn my glory to shame? How long will you love worthlessness and seek falsehood? Selah. But know that the Lord has set apart for himself him who is godly. The Lord will hear when I call to him. Well, David now addresses his enemies, and he also addresses them boldly. He calls them mere sons of men. They may have thought highly of themselves, but they're only humans, fragile creatures who continue to live moment by moment only by the mercy of Almighty God. And David asks these fragile creatures how long they're going to continue their futile fight against God and David, who is God's anointed. God has given David a special glory in making David the king with the right to rule over God's people Israel. God had sent the prophet Samuel to anoint David as God's chosen king, and God would send Nathan to proclaim God's covenant with David as king. How long are these fools going to try to turn this glory based on God's covenant into shame through their worthless lies about David? These men need to know that God has set David apart in his special role as king, and that God is going to answer David's prayers for help because God has made a covenant with David and made promises to David. You might remember that when God sent Samuel to anoint David as king, Samuel looked at the older sons of Jesse and evaluated them on the basis of their outward appearance. God told Samuel that none of these older sons of Jesse were the one that he had chosen to be king. He said Samuel had been looking on the outward appearance, but that he, the Lord, looks at the heart. And God said David was the man after God's own heart. Now, when God first loved David, God loved David as an undeserving sinner. As Paul says in Romans, God saves not the one who works to try to earn his own salvation, but the one who believes on God, the one who justifies the ungodly. God justifies those who don't deserve to be justified because they are ungodly. It's a work of grace, a work of mercy. Yet when God justifies, declares righteous the ungodly, God does not leave them as the ungodly. God not only gives them this legal righteousness and proclaims them righteous when they're ungodly, God also gives them the new heart of the new birth, and they become godly in their conduct when they are saved. So David was the man after God's own heart because God, as an act of mercy, an act of grace, had made David into this man after God's own heart. That's the effect of the new birth. So even when God speaks of setting apart the godly, we need to understand the message in this broader context of mercy and grace apart from works. Ephesians 2 is always true. Salvation is always by grace through faith and not of oneself and not of works, but is the gift of God. Well, David next addresses his followers, and we see this in verses 4 and 5. Be angry and do not sin. Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still, Selah. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. Now remember, David was being unfairly treated. His enemies were pursuing him with the intent of destroying him. His enemies were spreading slanders about him to justify their wicked opposition to David. And so David is telling his followers that there's nothing wrong with their being angry about such injustices. There is, after all, such a thing as righteous indignation. Think of Jesus with his scourge of cords driving the sellers of livestock and the sellers of doves out from the temple, which they had turned into a house of merchandise. There is a such thing as righteous indignation. But we need to be angry without sinning. Jesus could be angry without sinning. It's something we have to try, we have to work to do. And to do this, we have to not dwell on these injustices such that we begin feeding things like feelings of self-pity because we're really innocent victims and don't deserve what's happening. Or to dwell on injustices to feed desires for violent revenge when we have the opportunity. That's being angry and sinning. We need to be angry without sinning. And how are we to avoid having this our righteous indignation morph, change into sinful anger? How are we to avoid that? Well, David tells us, you know, it's kind of like you need to stop and count to 10. You need to calm down and be still. You need to take your thoughts off these injustices. Lie down on your bed, it's nighttime, and meditate. Think about God and His goodness. Meditate on that, and God will give you His peace. And David goes on, after that, worship God from the heart. Now, while they were fleeing from their enemies, they would not have access to the temple in Jerusalem. But what David is saying is that when they do get to offer sacrifices at the temple, make sure that you're not just going through the motions. Make sure it's not mere formalism and outward show. Again, God looks upon the heart. And so offer righteous sacrifices. And that means you do the outward worship with your heart in it. You worship God in spirit and truth. And then David goes on to say, put your trust in God. Live a life of faith. That's David's advice to his followers in this difficult situation. Then verse 6, 7, and 8. There are many who say, who will show us any good? Lord, lift up the light of your countenance upon us. You have put gladness in my heart more than in the season that their grain and wine increased. I will both lie down in peace and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. David here comments that there are many people saying that David's situation is simply hopeless. Many are asking, who is going to help David? Who's going to help David in this David's time of need? It looks hopeless. Well, David responds to this thought by praying a prayer using the words of the Aaronic benediction. It's found in Numbers chapter 6. Here's the Aaronic benediction, Numbers 6, verses 24 through 26. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. You see, David is praying some of the words of that benediction found in Scripture. That's one thing we need to learn to do, to pray Scripture back to God. And David then rejoices in the Lord. And he expresses his joy in words that even his materialistic enemies would be able to understand. David says that his joy in the Lord, now that he's meditated upon him and prayed for his blessing, his joy in the Lord is greater than the joy his enemies have when they are blessed with an unusually abundant harvest of wine and grain. He knows his enemies can understand that type of joy. And he's saying, my joy at this point, even in my desperation, my joy in the Lord is greater than that joy, which is about the greatest joy you, my enemies, will ever experience. And David then states that he's now able to sleep in peace. You know, we're vulnerable when we are asleep. We're not able to monitor our situation when we're asleep. We're not able to defend ourselves when we are asleep. We are vulnerable when we are asleep. Yet David is able to lie down in peace and to sleep. Why? Because he says God alone is David's security. God alone makes David to dwell in safety. Now, he may have had taken some precautions and he may have had other people on watch and things like this, but he knows ultimately the source of his safety is the Lord. And because God is on his side, David is able to sleep even when his enemies are seeking to destroy him. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this psalm and these thoughts that we need to think when we are in difficult times, when people are speaking lies about us, when people are seeking to destroy us in some way. And Father, we do pray that you will help us to live a righteous life, not so that we can deserve your help, but so that we will be in close communion with you as our Heavenly Father. And you'll not be needing to, for our real benefit, to chastise us, but rather you'll be there to help us out when we are in difficult situations. Keep us close to you, O Lord. Help us to worship you in righteousness. Help us to trust you day by day. Help us to have your peace even as we sleep. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.